You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Good morning, Asbury University. Welcome to Chapel on this fine Monday morning. I'm so glad that the sun has decided to come out a little bit to give us a great start to this week. I also want to welcome our listeners online that are here within our United States and around the world tuning into Chapel. We welcome you and we thank you for loving our university and for loving our students here. Our Chapel frame for this morning emphasizes the theme of a renewed mind. And what is this renewed mind that we pursue here at Asbury University? We pursue a renewed mind that is being shaped by Scripture towards what is good, towards what is right, and towards what is true. Simplistically stated, learning to love the things of God so that we can do the things of God in this world. It is my privilege and honor this morning to introduce our speaker. He is none other than our president, Dr. Kevin Brown. Dr. Kevin Brown is the 18th president of Asbury University, and since his election in 2019, Dr. Brown has led Asbury University with a genuine spirit of loving God and loving God's people. There are many things I could say about Dr. Brown, but hear these words. He has led us in the last 6 years with great courage, with great integrity, and with a deep desire to help us integrate our minds and our hearts. Thank you, Dr. Brown, for being a living example for us of someone who so fiercely loves to learn and loves to enact the things of God in our immediate environment. If I were to find a biblical verse to exemplify Dr. Brown's life, hear these words from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind." Anybody hear the many, many things that Dr. Brown teaches us about even through his sermons? He brings knowledge to us. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your strength. And that is the gift that we receive at Asbury University every day in our president, Dr. Kevin Brown. I'm thankful that his wife, Maria, is also here with us this morning, and their beautiful family, Campbell, Ada, and Oliver, who are all over in different places, one at a university and another, the other two in school in different parts. But we're so grateful for this incredible family. For us this morning, Dr. Brown is going to speak on the pictures of Jesus from Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. So I want to invite you to ready your hearts and minds to receive this learning in a way that inspires us, motivates us, and challenges us to understand the deeper things of God. As our call to worship, I want to share with you two different words, one from a theologian and a pastor that I have come to respect and admire, Ben Espinoza. He says that traditionally our evangelical Christian education has been a field that has revolved around the teachings of biblical and theological concepts in a way that are developmentally and culturally appropriate. However, somehow, by reducing the core of this Christian faith to a few key concepts, we have taught ourselves and our students that simply knowing the correct doctrines is adequate for living the Christian life, and that practicing our faith is simply optional. This is an unfortunate dichotomy. Dear students, dear Asbury faculty, staff, let us receive the invitation to bring together the fact that our faith is not optional, and that our practice of our faith is far more significant. So I leave you with these words of Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40. Let us examine our ways, let us test them, and let us return to our God so that he may fill us with his Spirit and renew us together in this act of worship. Amen.
Good morning. If you are a guest here this morning, I want to welcome you. Thanks for being at Asbury. You are always, always welcome here. I came in this morning, y'all, and I saw the Christmas trees and the decorations. I was so happy. And I know there are some strong views about that. If it's after Halloween, it's Christmas time, ride or die. That's my view. Maria's not talking to me right now. She has a different opinion. No, I'm just kidding. I love this time of year, and thank you for leaning in, especially this time of year where we are rounding third and heading home for chapel. I want to make a quick comment about our chapel. So I love messages, and I love Bible studies, and I love discussions where we study the Bible, where we evaluate the Bible. But I also love those same messages, studies, etc., where the Bible evaluates us, where we are the ones under the microscope, the ones that make you a little uncomfortable. And so I'm attempting to do something like that today. We're going to look at Jesus and this capacity that humans have to form Jesus in our image instead of us being conformed to his image. But I just want to say, as I enter into that, it makes me a little nervous as I was putting notes together. Like, boy, I don't want to get this wrong. I don't want this to be misunderstood. I don't want to appear that I'm wagging a finger. I'm not. I don't want to appear that I'm above the comments that I'm making, because I'm guilty of these critiques as well. So if my words are clumsy today, and they might be, I'm just asking you to do this. Ask yourself the question, am I patterning my life after the real, authentic Jesus? And so we're talking today about pictures of Jesus. And imagine some picture of Christ that you've seen throughout your life. Church, Sunday school, a museum. What's the picture? What does the picture imply about Christ? What does he look like? What's he doing? What's he sound like? What do his eyes communicate? And I could spend some time here, but the point is, we all have some idea. We all have some picture of Jesus in our minds. And our perception and understanding of Christ directs how you and I think about him, but importantly, how we think about faith, discipleship, evangelism, prayer, those kinds of things. Now, here's the good news. We can put to rest what Jesus looks like, because we all know that Jesus looks like Kevin Blue, right? Hard stop. Seriously, why is it important for us to study and consider all the different attributes of Jesus? I want to suggest that if we are not careful, we will worship a Jesus that becomes a function of our preferences and predilections and not worship the true, authentic Christ. There's an important thinker years back, Ludwig Feuerbach. He was a German philosopher. And he said, you know, Christians have it all wrong. It's not that we're made in God's image, but rather we make Christ in our image. He was actually saying something consistent with an earlier thinker who said, if people were triangles, they would have a three-sided God. If people were triangles, their God would be three-sided. It reminds me of something Scott McKnight does. He's an author. He's a professor. When he teaches in seminary, he has his students do an inventory of their own personality traits. And then he has them do a similar inventory for the personality traits of Jesus. You probably know where this is going. Guess what? Jesus looks just like them. Jesus reflects their own personality traits. I had the privilege of having the scholar Richard Bauckham as a professor, and I remember him saying, we tend to find the kind of Jesus we're looking for. That is, we read the Bible in unconsciously motivated ways, and that bias will find evidence to support the kind of Jesus we already want, the Jesus who is palatable to us. Here's the point. We are all at risk, I'm at risk, of imagining and worshiping a God who perfectly coheres with our tastes and cultural sensibilities, worshiping a God that looks and acts like me, like us. Sometimes we're triangles, and our God is conveniently three-sided. This is why A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God, when we think about Jesus, is the most important thing about us." What do we think about when we think of Jesus? And we're told throughout Scripture that we need to look like Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." Christ lives in us. We're predestined to conform to his image. We are to imitate Christ. But to emulate and imitate Christ, we must emulate and imitate the full Christ, the full Jesus. And as those above quotes warn, that's actually difficult to do. So what I want to do is just provide a few examples of how we might attempt to fashion Jesus after ourselves as opposed to conforming ourselves to the character of the authentic Christ. Let me talk through a few of these. Let's start with the political Jesus. We've been in a political season, and the examples of this are legion. We could talk about the liberal progressive Jesus. I've heard Christians reconstitute Jesus into a messianic figure solely concerned with a subset of policies strictly aligned with what you might find on a voting brochure for a liberal democratic candidate. I remember a mainline church where the sermon could have been confused for a lecture on the efficacy of progressive political policies, accompanied by a few strategic jabs at the Republicans that the pastor didn't like. The overt message was clear. Jesus has a very particular political orientation. A few years ago, one author wrote, "It's pretty hard to argue Jesus was anything but a peace-loving, free-thinking, tree-hugging liberal." And there's a right-wing version of this same phenomenon as well. There have been Christians who suggest that Jesus is a staunch supporter of small government, anti-welfare programs, or libertine gun rights. One politician in support of Second Amendment rights suggested that Jesus' death could have been prevented if only Christ would have had an assault rifle. And among other things, that just fundamentally misunderstands the whole purpose of Jesus and the cross. He set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus didn't succumb to the cross. He sought the cross. The politically conservative Jesus can sometimes be reinforced by dismissing much of his language. I do read a lot, and there's been story after story of pastors who quote scriptures about attributes of Christ, such as turning the other cheek or loving enemies, only to be branded as liberal by their congregants. In reality, all those pastors are doing is quoting Jesus from the Bible. Turning the other cheek is a mandate from Christ. Serving the poor is a mandate from Christ. Seeking out ethnic minorities was demonstrated by Christ. Mercy for others is an ethic of Christ. These things aren't liberal. They're just attributes of Jesus. In sum, the political Jesus is the one we make palatable to our preconceived political notions, a Jesus who can only be understood through our political typologies. There's the Western consumerist Jesus. Years ago, this is a true story, a self-help author wrote that Jesus was such a go-getter, the only way the Romans could limit his productivity was to nail him down. In a public speech, I remember a popular Christian personality saying that God made wealth, jewelry, luxury items for his people, a statement that was at the time met with great enthusiasm, by the audience. This Jesus gives us strategic insights and leadership lessons so we can unlock and unleash our full potential and succeed, earn money, etc. The consumerist Jesus is understood as a great advisor, and stories like the parable of the talents become limited to how we can make sound financial investments in our modern stock market. In summary, this Jesus exists to make us more efficient, productive, successful, healthy, and wealthy, instead of a Jesus who is exclusively concerned with our holiness. Marking the season, I think there is a kind of Santa Claus Jesus. People who follow this Jesus may wear Christian paraphernalia for good fortune. I had friends in college who often wore the "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets as good luck charms, not as a sincere reminder to emulate Christ. The Santa Claus Jesus doesn't demand anything of us other than to be good. He's gonna find out who's naughty or nice. This is reminiscent of a study done by Melissa Denton and Christian Smith. It was very popular several years ago. And they were studying how do people talk about Christ, and they called it MTD, Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. That's how the median person would talk about God, would talk about Jesus. Moralistic, just be moral. Have a moral approach to life. Be good. Don't be a jerk. Therapeutic, that God is not demanding. He exists simply to make us feel a certain way. And deism, God is a benign overseer. More like a 24-hour ready-med clinic. There when you need it, but otherwise irrelevant to your day-to-day life. Not a God who demands my soul, my life, my all, as the hymn says. In sum, Jesus wants us to be good, is there to console us, but is tucked in the corner of the universe, irrelevant to the majority of our lives. Related to the Santa Claus Jesus is what you might call the endorsing Jesus. A Jesus who satisfies all of my idiosyncratic preferences. Have you ever heard someone say, well, Jesus and me, we have our own thing. They don't go to church. They don't commune with other Christians. They don't necessarily engage in the disciplines that have marked the faith throughout time because there's just a personal one-on-one connection with Christ. I don't need church. I don't need community. I have this arrangement. Here, Jesus' love is equivalent to endorsement. That is, he gives license to whatever we say or whatever we think, whatever we do. The picture of the endorsing Jesus confuses love that is demanding to will the good of another with love that uncritically applauds someone's choices and their freedoms. Let me introduce this next Jesus by showing a picture of my daughter when she was little. When our kids were little, we lived in this really drafty apartment. It was cold, and so they had robes, and they called them wobes, which was super cute. They put their wobes on each night. And I'll never forget one Christmas Eve, Ada, who's on the left, Maria was trying to do a Christmas Eve devotion, and you know how kids are, she's like rolling around the couch, and she can't sit still, and Maria was getting so frustrated. And finally, Maria's like, Ada, are you listening to what I'm saying? And she was like, yes. And Maria's like, okay, what did I just say? And she she jumped off the couch and she just like did this like, Jesus. Like if I don't know the answer, it's Jesus. I think of this often. I think there's a kind of like Jesus way that we talk about Christ. So I'm going to call this the impotent Jesus. Jesus was nice. We talk about him in these kind of glittery, syrupy ways. He was nice, but he's weak and he's ineffectual. He's ultimately benign. I was a part of a peace and conflict transformation workshop several years ago. I've told this story before to a different cohort of students. And I remember we sat down and they gave their definition of peace right away. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but it is the full presence of goodwill towards another. And I was like, that's awesome. What a great, and I was like scribbling that down at my table. I'm like, did you guys hear that definition of peace? That's awesome. Okay, great. How do we get that peace? Well, infrastructure, technology, education, a stable democracy, and a diversified labor force. Now, I finally raised my hand because this was at a faith-based institution, and I said, I love your definition of peace, but I'm not sure the areas you mention will be to achieve the kind of peace you are describing, to achieve goodwill toward another. What role does our religious faith play in a discussion of peace? When do we talk about Jesus? And the answer was, we don't. And actually, a little scuffle emerged after that between some other people. We're not talking about Jesus. Not here. Again, I wouldn't have been as bothered by this except for the fact that the workshop was at a Christian institution. Their Jesus was an impotent Jesus. This Jesus is powerless to make any significant difference in an individual life or a collective society. You all have heard me quote Stanley Hauerwas before. One of my favorite quotes from him is that he said, I think one of the stupidest things that a Christian can say is, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe he was raised from the dead, but that is just my personal opinion. Hauerwas says, what a dumb thing to say. He said, what could possibly produce a soul that shallow? If Christ was raised from the dead, Asbury, if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, this person we celebrate at Christmas, this person we sing about, that changes everything. All the maps have been redrawn. The world is upside down. That changes everything. And then there's the undemanding Jesus. Here, following Christ is more of a recommendation, a gentle recommendation. It's not a mandate. This Jesus may offer us some thoughts to adorn our week and life, but not get in the way of our goals and aspirations. A Christ who would not want to impose on our individuality. I remember a Bible study that took place. This was years ago, but it was a group of business people. And I thought that was super interesting because I taught business. And I said, great, what do you guys talk about when you try to bring Christ to bear? And the person said, show up to work on time, be honest, don't lie. That's great. I do want you to show up to work on time. I want you to be honest. I want you to have integrity. But in my head, I was thinking of a quote by Lee Camp, the author, that he said, Jesus didn't die on the cross so you could go to work on time. Another example of the undemanding Jesus, years ago there was a satirical article appearing in the Chronicle of Higher Education, and it was called, I Could Believe in God. I could believe in God. I could believe in God, the author writes, but God would have to meet several criteria. He'd have to be a Protestant, and specifically Northeastern Protestant, living in Connecticut, they said. God would have to be mildly secular, dress like an Ivy League graduate, and speak with a mid-Atlantic accent. He would need to smoke, and his smoking should only be surpassed by his drinking. In an old leather armchair, God would read novels in a book-lined den overlooking a slightly overgrown garden. In addition to owning a dog, he would play golf and watch college football. He would give charitably, but would consider tithing to be tacky. And to top it off, the author concludes, all my God would demand of me as a worshiper would be that I just give him a friendly smile every time I encountered him. He'd be fine with that. Another attribute of the undemanding Jesus is a Christ who is adoctrinal. You may have heard these statements like, can't we all just love Jesus? Details are unimportant. Dispense with doctrine and just love Jesus. Don't worry about the rest. The only problem with this, as some theologians have pointed out, is that non-judgmental figures don't get executed as threats to society, government, tradition, and power structures. Let's be clear, Jesus was killed because of his doctrines, his values, and his demands. Jesus is love, yes, no doubt about it, but he's not undemanding. There's a fascinating statement in the book Technopoly by Neil Postman. He provides an illustration of a hypothetical Jesus in a commercial. And the commercial isn't real, says Postman, but he points out that it wouldn't be hard to imagine this kind of commercial taking place. It would be for a California Chardonnay. Postman invites the reader to imagine the following. Jesus is standing alone in a desert oasis. A gentle breeze flutters the leaves on the stately palms behind him. Soft Mideastern music caresses the air. Jesus holds in his hand a bottle of wine at which he gazes adoringly. Turning toward the camera, he says, "When I transformed water into wine at Cana, this is what I had in mind. Try it today, you'll become a believer." Reflecting on this hypothetical commercial, Postman observes that such a commercial is not necessarily blasphemy. Here's why. The blasphemer takes symbols seriously. Blasphemy is contempt for something sacred. What this commercial is guilty of, he says, is actually something worse. Trivialization. To trivialize something is to unsacralize it, to drain it of any sacred meaning, to empty it of holy, reverent meaning. And this is the point. These depictions, all the ones that I've mentioned, these depictions not only risk blasphemy and idolatry, they risk trivializing Christ, emptying him of power, erasing his words, selectively elevating dimensions of Christ we like and dismissing the dimensions we don't like. It's likely not enough to say that we need to emulate Christ. We have to have an intimate and full-bodied understanding of the Christ we are seeking to emulate. What's his character? What does he love? What are his concerns? What does he demand? Let me end with this. I was just at Wheaton College recently for some consortium meetings and had the opportunity to see this art exhibit. It's called Cross of the Feast by Sung Hwan Kim. And though Jesus had the power to come down from the cross, as you and I know, Sung Kim's Christ depiction leans forward on the cross and stretches out his right hand in invitation. He stays on the cross, he leans forward, he stretches out his right hand in an invitation. There were two takeaways from this exhibit when it was described to the audience. First, all are invited. I cannot stress this enough with Jesus. All are invited. Jesus is inviting people you and I don't even think should be invited. All are invited. Even on the cross, Jesus is inviting. But the second point, as Jesus makes his invitation, he's still on the cross. In other words, he's not only inviting us from the cross, he is inviting us to the cross with him. He's not only inviting us from the cross, he's inviting us to the cross to join him. We are all invited. All are invited, but we're invited to something. Jesus is radical in the invitation, but it is not an invitation for Christ to pattern us, emulate us, mimic us, celebrate us, and follow us. It's an invitation for us to follow him. We're invited to the cross. I've mentioned this from the stage several times. It's just worth repeating when Tish Harrison Warren was here. The doorway to the kingdom is cruciform in shape. The doorway is a cross-shaped door. And the more you and I make Jesus in our image, the more we erode our own humanity. Do you believe that? It's a serious question. The more we make Jesus in our image, the more we erode our humanity. But the more we emulate and follow the living Christ, the Savior of the Bible, the more we discover the life you and I were meant to have, true human flourishing. Jesus said, those who lose their life for my sake, they find it. N.T. Wright said, those who persistently refuse to follow Jesus, the true image of God, will by their own choice become less and less like him. And here's the thing, they'll become less and less human. Tim Keller said, one of the greatest needs is a Savior who's not the product of our needs. And this is why that brilliant poet W.H. Auden said, I believe in Jesus because he fulfills none of my dreams. He went on to say, he is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I could make him in my own image. I believe in him because he fulfills none of my dreams. This is the Christ we're invited to follow. And he's inviting us to die to ourselves. But this is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. When I'm emptied of myself, I am made full and whole. There's a wonderful poem by Vera Pavlova. She said, a soul is actually light when full, heavy when vacuous. When your soul is full, that is when it is lightest. When it's empty, that's when it's heaviest. And when I walk through a door cruciform and shaped, I come into abundant life. By the way, this is why we have a hermeneutics class here at Asbury. This is why you have to understand Bible, where we can learn and read Scripture responsibly. This is why we need community and accountability, where we can prevent one another from idolatry. This is why we need tradition, what the author Kirsten Sanders called peer pressure from the dead. The wisdom of those who have gone before us and provide us counsel and guidance today. And this is why Paul urges us to take up our cross daily, to be in step with the Spirit. And this is why Jesus, importantly, taught us to pray. He said, pray like this, thy will be done, so that we are constantly saying yes to God, no to ourselves, and continually subjecting ourselves to God's authority. That's why Jesus says, pray this way. The authentic Jesus invites us all. The invitation is to all. The invitation is to a cross. The invitation is to abundant life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, earlier we sang, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Father, I want to ask your forgiveness for the many, many times in my life where I've made the Jesus, I have formed the Jesus, I've selected the Jesus, and I've selectively omitted the attributes of Jesus I didn't like, I didn't want to follow, were not palatable, were demanding of me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, we collectively say to you, open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. We want to follow the true, authentic Jesus because we're not enough to save ourselves. And Lord, because we believe this statement, this affirmation of faith that it is through Jesus that we have the full, abundant life. So help us to see the true Jesus. And Lord, where my words today have been clumsy, where my words today have been misleading, I pray that these students, I pray that those listening would hear what you want them to hear, to be a follower of the true, authentic Christ, so that we can all collectively be invited to a cross, and invited to abundant life. Say yes to Christ, no to ourselves, yes to abundant life. That's our prayer, God. And it is prayed in the name of the powerful, authentic name of Jesus Christ. Amen.